Let's turn once again to God's Word, to John chapter 14. John 14, beginning in verse 1, listen to God's Word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Then keep your finger there and flip back to John chapter 8. A little bit of background in Jesus declaring to his disciples that he is the truth. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then look down to verse 42. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And Jesus states very clearly here that he is the truth. The last of the attributes that we're going to consider in that string of attributes of God set forth in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in response to the question, what is God? One of the things that God is truth. And of course, this is much debated in our day. We were talking about this in the adult Sabbath school class earlier, weren't we? We were talking about the nature of truth. And what Jesus reveals here is that he is the truth. He is the God of truth. And so there are three things we want to consider today as we consider this great truth that our God is truth. We want to see, first of all, that when we say God is truth, we mean that he is really there. You might think of this being metaphysically really there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. And then Jeremiah 10:10, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, all earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And then, of course, we have Jesus' statement there in John 14:6, saying, I am the truth, which no other person has ever made claim to on the face of this earth. Others have claimed to have truth, but as far as I know, no one in any of the other major religions of the world, no person has ever claimed to be the truth. Well, this truth, of course, is that he is eternally existent. He is everywhere present. He is there. He doesn't. We cannot know him entirely. We don't know everything about him. And yet he is a real and true God. He is the living God, as it says here. And that, of course, in comparison to all of the other dead gods that we read about through the Old Testament and New. People make a God, but that God is not the creator. That God does not exist other than in the imagination of the person who carved the block of wood or the block of stone. In saying that God is real, we are saying that he is actually there. When he says he is truth, it aligns with actual reality. He has power, and he is holy, and he is all of those other attributes that we have gone through. He is a God who cannot lie. Truth flows from his very being because he is truth. And of course, this is quite a jarring truth for our culture because God stands against our sin, and it's quite disturbing to people. Winston Churchill observed that truth is so powerful, it is so valuable that it will be guarded with lies. And that, of course, is true in warfare with espionage and so forth. You want to disguise the truth about what you are doing. And that's so much what we are like as people, isn't it? We are at enmity with God apart from Christ. And we want to disguise, we want to suppress the truth because it is so powerful. And we know that if the truth is revealed, if God is revealed, we will be defeated. But the fact that God really is there means that there is true truth, as was mentioned this morning in our class. How do people try to deny this? Well, we try it in at least two ways, two that are popularly tried. One is to restrict the truth, and the other is to make the truth relative. The world has tried to restrict the truth by saying that some truth can be known, but that it is limited. Popular use of this is Alfred Jules Ayer. He was a 20th century Oxford philosopher, and he wrote a book early in his life, early in his career, called Language, Truth, and Logic. And he developed this principle, which he called the verification principle. And the verification principle says that there are really two ways to know truth. And beyond those two ways, it's impossible to really know any truth. So he's trying to limit what can be known to be true and saying anything beyond that is really up for grabs. The two ways in which we could determine if something is meaningful is, first of all, if it can be empirically proven. If it can be tasted, touched, measured, and so on, then we can know that that thing is, in fact, true. It can be proven by the sciences, and he called that a strong proof. And then he had a weaker proof, which he called an analytical proof, saying that a certain person may be an uncle. In other words, he has a brother who has a son. And so we might say Bob is an uncle. We can see that, and it is what Bob is. That's the relationship that he has with that other person. It's a soft proof, but nevertheless, it has meaning because we can see that the two things are correlated. We can, for instance, say that a certain man is a bachelor because by very definition, that's what he is. So he had these two proofs, one a soft proof, the other one he called a strong proof or a hard proof. And of course, the problem with that kind of verification principle to determine what is true and what isn't true was raised by one of the students who, after a short time, said, Professor, the statement that you make, the very principle that you set forth, by which of your two methods of verification is that statement proven? How can we know that it's true that there are these two ways to know truth? And he thought about it and he told the student he would get back with the student. And a short time later, he came back and he said, well, you're right. There's actually another category of ways to verify proof. And that's actually what we'll call exceptions. And the student said, well, how many exceptions are there? And he said, well, there's one, which was, of course, his principle, right? So here he is trying to restrict truth to what can be empirically known. And it's quite interesting to note that Er was a womanizer. He was married four times, and he was known for his many relationships. He had an interest in restricting the truth. He wanted to say that there was certain truth, but in a restrictive sense, and that God is outside of that. Of course, the other one that we're very familiar with in our day is that of relativism. If we can't restrict truth, if that doesn't work, then we simply say, well, there is no truth. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And Michael Ramsden discusses the matter this way. He says, if someone claims that there is no such thing as truth, they are saying that it is true that there is no such thing as truth. But if it is true that there is no such thing as truth, then it is not true that there is no such thing as truth, because what they believe is true. However, if it is not true that there is no such thing as truth, then it is not true that there is no such thing as truth. So, what they've just said is not true. They've said nothing, but they've said it in a very complicated way. So, as one philosopher put it, when someone tells you that there is no such thing as truth, they are asking you not to believe them, so don't. It's a beautifully complicated way of saying something very simple, right? If someone tells you that truth does not exist, that it's simply relative, they're asking you not to believe them because they are saying that it's a true statement. So when they tell you to believe that, don't. The utter inconsistency of it all makes their whole worldview fall apart. And the reason for this is because God is truth, because he really is there. And it's because he is truth that life holds together. We're able to make meaningful statements because God does exist as the preeminent God and the one who is true, opposed to all of the other false gods of this world. And so we need to recognize that truth can only exist because the true God exists. Well, we see, first of all, in Jesus' statement here, he's declaring, I am the truth. God is the truth, and he truly is there. But the other statement that Jesus makes in these verses that we have read, especially there in John 8, is he's saying that he has come to reveal the truth. So we see, first of all, that God is the truth, and secondly, that God has revealed the truth. We do see it here in John 14. Philip is asking, Thomas, rather, is asking how we can know the way. And then, of course, Philip says, show me the Father. And Jesus says, how is it that I've been with you so long and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And in John 8, he's saying, I have revealed the truth to you in my word. That's how you can know the truth. Jesus has come to make the truth known. And of course, we have those very clear statements in Psalm 119. Thy word is truth. It is revelation from God about himself. Now, of course, the scary thing about the truth is that it always reveals what is actually there, doesn't it? And the very word truth in Greek comes from the Greek word is aletheia, and the prefix a is the negative, right? And lanthano is the base word that the second part of the word comes from, and that word is to be concealed. So the truth is something that is not concealed. It's something that has been revealed. The mask has been taken off. And that's what Jesus has come to do. And why do we need this truth revealed from God? Well, what does Paul say in Romans? He says we've exchanged the truth of God for what? A lie. That's the way in which we operate. So God is the truth, but he reveals the truth to take off the mask of our sin. And when Jesus reveals things, he reveals two things primarily, doesn't he? He reveals truth about God, and he reveals truth about us. We're told that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. We're told by Jesus here that when you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. He was seen in his righteousness, in his purity, and in his holiness when he was on earth. He couldn't be convicted, could he? It's very interesting. Even in the trial, they had to concoct lies to try to convict him of wrongdoing because he had done nothing wrong. And people become very uncomfortable when they begin to see God as he really is. And it's a kind of an interesting thing, but Aristotle, in his book Politics, which is written about 350 years before Christ, in a certain sort of way, predicted that this would happen. He's talking about how to set up a government, a system of government for people, an ideal form of government. And he talks about how if a certain person ever rises up with great excellence and a great moral purity, he says that when a whole family or some individual happens to be so preeminent in virtue as to surpass all others, then it is just that they should be the royal family and supreme over all, or that this one citizen should be king of the whole nation. And a bit later he goes on to say, for surely it would not be right to kill or ostracize or exile such a person, or require that he should take his turn in being governed. And he says it wouldn't be right to kill or to ostracize or to exile such a person because he knows what people are like. When people see that kind of excellence, that's their tendency, isn't it? When people see Jesus in our culture, they want to put him away. They don't want anything to do with him. And yet that's what Jesus has come to do, as the truth is to make it known through his word. And then the second thing that's very troubling to people, it's troubling to us when we're honest with ourselves, Jesus reveals the truth about us. He reveals those deep things, those deep sins in our hearts. He revealed it there in John 8, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, telling them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He stands concealing things, you see, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources because he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees exactly what they're like in truth. He's pulling the mask off, revealing them for who they are. And of course, when we have that mask ripped off, there are only two responses that are possible. One is to run to the Lord Jesus, and the other is to run away from him. And we're told in these verses that if you abide in his word, you are his disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then in verse 47 of John 8, he who is of God hears God's word. They hear the truth. They hear that revelation, and thus are made right with God. So Jesus has come because he is the truth. And he's come to reveal the truth. He's come to reveal the truth about God. He's come to reveal the truth about us. And that makes us very, very uncomfortable. But he didn't come simply to do those two things. He didn't simply come because God is truth and to reveal the truth. But he came finally, thirdly, because he is faithful to do truth. We get the word faithfulness from the same concept as truth. He's come not only to be truth, to reveal truth, but to do truth. And when we talk about something being true, we speak of it being faithful. It does the thing that it says it will do. You know the poem, the arrow flew straight and true. Right? That arrow keeps going in a straight direction because it is true and it will accomplish its work. And Jesus is the one who is faithful. He's true to his word. He's true, you see, not only to reveal sin, but he's faithful then to erase that sin because of his great promise. This is why Jesus came, right? He came to fulfill the truth. God had promised in the Old Testament that the Savior is going to come. He's going to be the final sacrifice. He's going to take away our sin. And then Jesus came and did it. He was faithful and true to what the Father had called him to do. And we see then in the book of Revelation, if you turn to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, we read this. This is at the end of things. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is this one who is faithful and true. He's not simply truth in his essence. He doesn't simply reveal truth, but he is faithful. He is true to his word and his promise to save sinful people like you and me. And he kept the covenant that the Father had made with him. He fulfilled it, and now he is drawing his people to himself. And he ascended to the Father, of course. And what did our true God, our true Savior, Jesus Christ, do? He promised he would send the Spirit of truth, right? To lead us into all truth. He hasn't abandoned us. He's coming again as the one who's faithful and true, and he has not abandoned us. And he's not only given us his word and his spirit, which are true, and his promise that he will be true to you to the very end, but he's also given us, as the true God, something that we can grab onto, something that we can be assured by. Look at John chapter 6. Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6. And we'll begin reading verse 53 here. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed." Food in truth. That word there, indeed, is the word truth. My flesh is food truly, and my blood is drink truly. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Here's the promise from Jesus. He says, when you come to my table, you eat true bread. You drink true wine. It is his flesh and his blood that is true food, true drink indeed. Because he came as the faithful God to take on the form of man and then to shed his blood, to have his body broken so that that covenant could be kept. This is what we mean when we say that God is true and he's truth. He's kept his word. He's come. He's sent his Son, whose body is broken, whose blood is shed. And so when we celebrate this supper, we're not celebrating a ritual that's been just made up by some person somewhere along the way. The true God has been true to his word, and he wants us to remember that. He wants us to remember that he's been faithful to you and to me. And so when we take and we eat true bread and we drink true blood. We feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful one. And as we are nourished, we remember his taking away of our sin by his the shedding of his blood there upon the cross. And then we are nurtured because of his faithfulness. We feed on him. We go back to his word and we'll know the truth and we'll be set free. And so as we come and we partake, again, it's not simply a ritual, but we're nourished so that we know the truth. And then that as we go out this week, we're enabled and we're made free to live in him, because we know this truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, and that your word is truth because you are true. Lord, we thank you that you are true in the sense that you really are there. We thank you that you have revealed that truth to us. You've made it known so that we're no longer in the dark. We're not left wondering what really is. But Lord, you have made it known. And we thank you that the truth is that though we are sinners, that you have given your Son who died upon that cross so that we might be free. How grateful we are, Lord, for that truth which sets us free. Lord, we pray now that as we prepare to celebrate this sacrament, that we would walk in more and in greater freedom because of your promise and because of your fulfillment of that promise. So, Lord, we pray that you'd cause us to be strengthened and nourished on these words of faith and then upon this sacrament. In Christ's name, amen.